This is our sixth class. We've had 5 weeks of sort of foundational introductory information. And beginning today, we want to focus specifically on the literal hermeneutic. And so I've got three goals, three things we want to do with today's lesson. First of all, we want to talk about the rationale for determining the rules of interpretation. You need to understand that we didn't just create these rules. They arise from the fact that God gave us language and that language means things. So we're going to talk about the rationale for developing the rules of literal interpretation. Then we'll define the literal method for you. I'll give you some pieces of information that will help you more clearly understand what the literal method of interpretation is and what it's not. And then lastly, I want to give you a defense of the literal method from three different perspectives. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your strengthening power. We pray, Lord, that you would superintend that this lesson would be helpful, that it would be clear, that the saints would be encouraged, and that we would all be ones who more accurately handle your word and highly esteem your word, because it is from you and it's a development from your very character. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time in your precious name. Amen. So this is the basis for the literal method of interpretation. I want to begin by talking about how we determine the rules of interpretation. And these rules were discovered. They were not invented. That's very important. Somebody didn't come along and say, well, I've got this set of good ideas. Let's take these and apply them to the scriptures. That's not what happened. As people studied, they discovered these rules. The rules or principles for interpreting the Bible aren't arbitrary. They're not imposed like laws over the Bible. If that were the case, some might conceive that the rules were more important than the word itself. So God would never do that. These hermeneutical principles are not the result of the unusual genius of certain select individuals. The interpretation principles were not invented or learned, but are part of the very nature of man. Now, if you're thinking with me, that might surprise you, that our literal hermeneutic is part of the nature of human beings. We'll flesh that out a little bit. The principles for interpreting the Bible are simply descriptions of the way people think and read when they seek to understand the meaning of any writing. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but as you read something, you are applying principles. You're assuming those principles, and hermeneutics is part of that whole thing. The rules that you use to interpret anything that's written. Rather than being created, again, these rules are observed. If they were arbitrarily devised by men, each person would be free to make up his or her own rules. But since these principles are part of the way that people normally communicate, they are considered universal. These principles that make up the literal hermeneutic are considered universal principles among all people everywhere at all time. They're not special rules that apply only to Bible study. Hermeneutics, the universal law of human language, is a science. We've talked about that. But again, hermeneutics, the literal hermeneutic, is a universal law of human language. Man has not made up these rules. Rather, he has discovered them, much like the law of gravity. Now, if you think about the law of gravity, these laws apply to all people at all times in every culture. And they are a result of who people are, the way that we communicate. They're relevant interpreting writings that were written 4,000 years ago, just as they will continue to be relevant and up to date as long as man is communicating to other men or even to God. Just as for thousands of years, men functioned under the law of gravity, long before Sir Isaac Newton defined it for us, people lived in light of the law of gravity. Hermeneutics is the same way. Long before people defined these principles, people were living with these rules of communication. Because without them, there is no communication. You'll see that as we go through here. Men have functioned with these rules of communication ever since there was communication, when God began to communicate to man. So even though people were not aware of these rules, they were in existence and people lived by them. Does that make sense? Okay. These come out of the fact that the Bible is both a human and a divine book. True Christians have always accepted two axioms, two self-evident truths in regard to the Bible. First, the Bible is a divine book, and secondly, it's a human book. And I want to develop each of those points a little bit for you. First of all, the Bible as a human book. Though the Bible is of supernatural origin, it's still a book. As such, it is written in language and intended to communicate specific meanings to its readers. The writers of the Bible therefore used signs or symbols on the pages for the purpose of communicating ideas to someone else. This is basic, but sometimes we don't think in these terms when we approach the Bible. Therefore, the signs and symbols were used to communicate ideas to someone else, so there has to be a standard. I want to give you five logical inferences or corollaries that stem from the fact that the Bible was written by human beings. Five of them. The first one, and I've given you these, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of amplifying information. Each word, sentence, paragraph, and book of the Bible, it says word there, it should be was recorded in a written language and follows normal grammatical meanings, including figurative language. This suggests that the Bible was not written in unintelligible code. There was no secret language that had to be deciphered by some sort of a magical formula. Since it was written in the language of the people, and again, you know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. These were known languages. They were established. The purpose of language is to communicate information. It was the very same thing when God began, well, when people, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, began to write Scripture. They used normal, everyday language. Not only that, but those who read the Bible didn't need to develop some sort of an esoteric secret understanding. They read the words as what they were. They had normal meanings, and the original readers of Scripture clearly understood what those were. Does that make sense? The words were immediately understandable to the original readers because they were just communicating. The readers knew immediately the concepts being conveyed by the sentences in the Bible. They understood them in the way that they would understand anything else that was written in their language. That makes sense, right? They didn't need to call in a wizard, a sorcerer, or a person of unusual spiritual insight to understand the meaning that was conveyed. That would be contrary to God's purpose in giving language in the first place. The second point that I have there, each book of the Bible was written by someone to specific readers in a specific historical, geographical situation for a purpose. Since the books of the Bible were written by people who lived in certain locations and times, we need to first seek to understand what the words meant to those initial readers. We can know how they apply to us today once we understand the original meaning. And that's what we mean when we ask about the meaning of the text, right? I've told you before, the meaning of a text of Scripture is fixed. What we're asking is, what did the original writer intend to communicate to the original readers? That's the meaning. And once we have the meaning, we can then move on to develop applications from those principles that apply to our lives. Third, the books of the Bible are influenced by culture, by the cultural environment in which each writer wrote. I'm not going to say a lot about this because we're going to cover in the future the lesson called Bridging the Culture Gap, and we'll develop that a little more. The fourth item that I want to bring to your attention is the books of the Bible must be understood according to the context in which they were written. Every writer had a specific context. The writing was in a certain context. We need to understand that context. And again, I'm going to give you more information on that when we cover the section entitled Determining Context. Fifthly, each book of the Bible must be understood according to the literary form in which it was written. You probably know that there are different genres, different literary types in the Bible. There is historical narrative, there is poetry, there is teaching. We need to understand the genre, the type of literature that we're reading, because that is part of understanding the message. We're going to cover more of that in the section called Bridging the Literary Gap. So that's the Bible as a human book. And hopefully you can see that by virtue of the fact that God used people to write the Bible, we could say this very simply. People live in specific situations. When the Apostle Paul sat down, for example, to write Romans, he had people in mind, he had specific things he wanted to communicate, and he was writing in a certain context. And we need to understand those things. That's part of our literal hermeneutic. Let's talk about the Bible as a divine book. And here, I want to develop four of the hermeneutical principles that we use to understand Scripture, because they come out of the character of God. First of all, the Bible is a book. We've covered that. But it's unique in that God is its author. And every believer holds those two axioms. It's a divine book, it's a human book. And God used people to write what he wanted to communicate. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. You're well familiar with this. We've been here a couple of times. But as we think about the fact that God is the author of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, verse 17, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I told you before that word, inspired by God, that's a single word in the Greek, and it really means the exhaling of God. So when you look at Scripture, you are looking at the heart and the mind of the living God. God put it in a book. He did it in a way that communicates through language, but he is the author. And that's an amazing thing. I hope you never get over the awe of opening the Bible and coming face to face with the heart and the mind of the living God. God gave us one book, and he said, this is my message to you. And I was going to go to Moses in Deuteronomy 34, where Moses says, this is no trifle for you. It's not an inconsequential thing. It's your very life. This is the Bible. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, as we continue to think about the fact that the Bible is a divine book. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. I'm in 1 Peter. No wonder it doesn't make sense. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, no prophecy of Scripture, and that is writing, no passage of Scripture, was ever made by an act of human will. It didn't come from men. It came from God. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That idea of moved is carried along. When Paul was making his journey to Jerusalem, remember in Acts, when he was caught in the storm, they threw the tackle overboard and they let the ship be carried along. That's the very word that's used in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1 here. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not in a way that it wasn't mechanical dictation. God didn't take over their mind and they were in a blank stare and wrote Scripture. They wrote through their men wrote by God's direction, through their language, through their personality, and that's part of our understanding. Where are we here? Okay, 2 Peter 1:21. Secondly, or because the book is a divine book, it's without error. We call that inerrancy. Since the Bible has God as its divine author, it is a fair inference that the Bible is without error in the original form, in the autographs. Now, I've told you before that through the process of textual criticism, we've been able to determine the exact content of the autographs to 99.99% of what was there. And that's a very important science, but we've been through that. So what you have is the Word of God. Titus 1:2 significantly calls God the God who cannot lie. People ever ask you, are there things that God cannot do? The answer is yes. God can't lie. He can't sin. We don't want a God who can lie or sin. There are certain things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. So as you look at His Word, you can be certain that it is absolutely true. Secondly, the Bible is a unity. 66 books of the Bible, and it's unified. And that is one of the clearest evidences that the Scriptures are indeed the inspired Word of God. Since God is the author, we know the Bible cannot contradict itself. If the Bible contradicted itself, God would contradict Himself, and He cannot lie. This is the first principle. I want to bring four hermeneutical principles to your attention that come out of the fact that this is a divinely inspired book. The first principle is called the analogy of faith, and you have it there. That says that there is one consistent, harmonious system of faith, belief in the Bible. There's a consistent message. There's one unified message. And the implication is very important. No passage of Scripture, when properly interpreted, when understood, will contradict another passage of Scripture. So when formulating a statement of doctrine, the reason that's a complex process is that statement of doctrine needs to take into account everything the Bible says about that point of doctrine. Otherwise, it's not accurate. But this comes out of the fact that there is one unified message in the Bible. That is the principle of the analogy of faith. There's a second principle I want to bring to your attention here. That's called the harmony of Scripture. And that says that seeming contradictions are just that. They're not real contradictions. They need to be interpreted in light of the harmony of Scripture. I've given you a couple of examples here. I guess one example. James 2:24 says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." James 2:17 says, "So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." Is James saying something different than Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." People have said that. People talk about the Pauline view of faith, the James view of faith, and they were not saying different things. If we understand this principle, the harmony of Scripture, we're going to look for the resolution. And the resolution is this. James' point is that genuine faith is evidenced by works. James says, you have faith and I have works, or I have faith, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will by my works show you my faith. You can't demonstrate faith apart from works, right? And then there are several examples there. That's what James is saying. He's not saying that salvation is by works. There's one unified, that's the harmony of Scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay, there's a third hermeneutical principle I want to bring to your attention. And this is the perspicuity of Scripture. And immediately you're saying, what's perspicuity? We're trying to be clear here. Well, perspicuity is a word that means clarity. The clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture says that obscure and secondary passages need to be interpreted in light of clear and primary passages. So when you're reading and you come up with you come across a scripture which is somewhat obscure, don't just say, well, who knows what that means? Think about the fact that the scriptures are clear, and this hermeneutical principle says I need to interpret the less clear passages in light of the passages that are more clear. Does that make sense? This is a little bit technical, but it's very important that we understand this. I've given you a couple of examples of this. Probably one of the most obscure passages in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 15:29. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is arguing for the resurrection. And in verse 29, he makes this statement, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? There are over 30 different interpretations of that passage. It's very obscure. What we need to do is, however we understand Paul, we must not come to the conclusion that unbelievers will have a second chance to receive the gospel after death, because that's an obscure passage. There are other passages that speak very clearly to the contrary. In fact, Hebrews 9:27, and just as is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So that's a very clear passage, and so you see how that would prevent us from going to 1 Corinthians 15:29, an obscure passage, and drawing the conclusion that, well, you get a second chance after death. Because Hebrews 9:27 says you don't, and I think I've also got there Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. This is Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, the rich man says, I've got seven brothers. I don't want them to end up in these flames of punishment. Send Lazarus back. The rich man never got over the fact that Lazarus was his servant. Lazarus was a poor man who used to beg at the rich man's gate. And Abraham says to him, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe someone who comes back from the dead. And so the teaching of Scripture is very clear. At the point of death, one's eternal destiny is fixed. You see how we use clearer passages to sort of put limits on our understanding of the obscure passages. You can read the 30-some, in fact, there might even be 70 interpretations. You can read those if you like.
No. Well, I just wondered, with it being in Scripture, there must be a reason for it, right?
Paul is arguing for the resurrection, and his point is there are people who are baptized for the dead. If they didn't believe in the resurrection, why are they baptized? So that's all we can say. Anybody want to add to that, Casey? Oh, it's what does 1 Corinthians 15:29 mean? If you can explain that, more power to you.
Well, the only thing I would say is what you've been saying in regards to perspicuity.
Yeah.
Is God intends his message to be clear. He's not a God of confusion, but a God of understanding. He's revealed himself to be known. Why make it hazy? That's not his intent.
Right. One.
There's one.
Right.
One meaning from the original author to the original audience. And so our job is to discern what that meaning is, not to formulate it, but
right.
To discover it.
Yeah. And because that's an obscure passage, we don't just drill down in that passage and go, what could this mean? What could this mean? We say, okay, what do clear passages what light does that give to this obscure passage? Okay.
I always heard of perspicuity as kind of a principle that's really important in the Reformation, that the average person.
Right.
From the words, from the grammar, from the context, from all that, that it isn't a hidden meaning that only the magisterium can, right?
Right.
That, you know, you have the Catholic Church saying, we tell you what this scripture
right.
means.
Yeah.
And the Reformers, you know, basically saying...
They said, no, the priesthood of the believer, right?
Yeah.
And the perpicuity of Scripture. The Bible is clear. It's not a mystery. Yeah. Good. Casey.
Yeah, just as you were saying earlier, too, other scriptures bring that to light. You know, I think of the passage in Acts, you know, about the Berean believers, you know, this morality says they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true.
Right.
So they used multiple sources from the Old Testament to support or to validate what they had been taught.
Absolutely. And that's what we need to do, right? If you understand that there's one unified message, then every scripture is going to agree with one another, and we compare scripture with scripture. That's why, you know, a good preacher is going to give you cross-references, is going to make a point and say, look at this, it makes the same point from a different perspective. That we're doing hermeneutics. Okay, thank you for your addition. Let me give you another example of the perspicuity of Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. This cannot mean that God has no further plans for Israel as a nation. Whatever that means, it doesn't mean that, because we have Romans chapter 11. And I've got there a reference to verse 26 where he says, thus all Israel will be saved. We'll get to Romans 11 and we'll unfold the meaning of it. But very clearly, if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has a future plan for the nation of Israel and the minor prophet, Zechariah in particular. So whatever Jesus meant in Matthew 21:43, he was not saying that God was finished with Israel. You see how the clearer passages help us to understand a passage where there might be more misunderstanding. Let me give you a fourth principle. Recognize that God's revelation is progressive in nature. This is vitally important. Many, many examples I could give you. The principle of the progress of revelation states that later scriptures add to what God has given in earlier revelation. The additions add to and supplement previous revelation, but they never contradict previous revelation. Okay? Progress of revelation also means that some commands that God gave, as things developed, he canceled later on. The fourth commandment about the Sabbath is a good example. The fourth commandment is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament, because it was given to Israel for Israel to keep in their relationship with God. It was never given to the church. God never intended that we would observe a sixth-day or seventh-day Sabbath. Let me give you, I have some other examples here that will be helpful. Five of them to help you understand the progressive nature of revelation, because it's so important. First of all, with regard to prophetic revelation, the book of Revelation adds to the prophetic revelation given in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, for example. So later revelation adds to and supplements earlier revelation. The afterlife, heaven and hell are more clearly described in the New Testament than they are in the Old Testament, as is the Trinity. You can make an argument from the Trinity in the creation account, because the ending of God's name in the Hebrew is plural, but you cannot make a full argument from the Trinity based on the Old Testament. You have to wait until you get to the New Testament before you see a full description of the doctrine of the Trinity. Does that make sense? Okay. So the fourth example is the presentation of the kingdom. theologians have stumbled over the fact that Jesus said, don't tell anybody about the kingdom. Don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Well, the reality is, in the progress of Revelation, Jesus' command to avoid the Gentiles and to avoid Samaritans was when the gospel was still being presented exclusively to the nation of Israel. Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said that to the Syrophoenician woman, and then he answered her prayer or her request. But he was saying, in the progress of Revelation, it's not time for the gospel to go out to the end of the world yet. And once Israel had formally rejected Jesus as their Messiah, then the gospel goes out to the whole world. Matthew 28:19, go into the whole world and preach the gospel. Also, dietary restrictions, just a fifth example of the progress of Revelation here. Leviticus chapter 11 deals with foods that were unclean and were not to be eaten. However, in Mark 7:19, Jesus clearly said that all foods were clean. And aren't you glad, those of you who like bacon? But, you know, and then not only that, but in Acts 10, remember that's Peter's vision of the great sheet that was let down out of heaven. And the voice out of heaven said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, which is a contradiction in terms. Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. He was a good, faithful Jew. He observed scrupulously the dietary restrictions. And what was the response? What God has cleansed, no longer call unclean. So that's a sense where something that was given before in the Old Testament was changed or set aside in the progress of Revelation. Does that make sense? Okay. Just a concluding statement as we consider these principles. The Bible is authoritative. Because the Bible comes from God's Word, the Bible is God's Word, because it comes from God, it has the character that it has. It is inherently authoritative. We don't sit in judgment on the Word of God. What we do is we come to the Word of God, we bow before Him, we humble ourselves, and we seek Him and His wisdom. We seek to be diligent students of the Scriptures and learn what He has given us the Scriptures to understand. Right? That's how we approach the Word. And I have James 1:22 because it's important that we apply what we learn to our lives. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So that's our attitude toward the Word of God. Let's talk about the literal method. I've given you those hermeneutical principles. Those are principles that you'll return to. You already do in your study of the Word of God. Now that you know what they say, you can use them more deliberately and more specifically. But let's talk about the literal method. First of all, here's the definition of the literal method. To interpret means to explain the original sense of a speaker or writer. To interpret literally means to explain the original sense of the speaker or writer according to the normal, customary, and proper usage of words and language. Literal interpretation of the Bible simply means to interpret it according to the normal and customary usage of its language. Let me give you four descriptions that will help kind of flesh out that definition. First of all, we could call the literal method the historical grammatical or the grammatical historical method. Literal interpretation is also known as grammatical historical, since the meaning of each word is determined by grammar and historical considerations. All right, it's not a mystery. It's just the nature of communication. Secondly, we could call it a normal method because since the literal meaning of words is the normally understood meaning, that's how we approach all language. And since the Bible is given to us in language, we could call the literal method the normal method because that's how we understand words. Third is plain. This principle could also be designated the plain interpretation, and that's a caution so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal rules out figures of speech. Has anybody been hesitant about the literal interpretation going, yeah, but what about figures of speech? Literalism is not wooden-headed literalism, right? It's, again, the normal meaning of words. Symbols, figures of speech, and types are all interpreted plainly in this method. They are in no way contrary to a literal interpretation. Now, Reformed theologians today, I've told you this, they handle the Word of God literally, except when they get to prophetic scriptures. The Minor Prophets, Revelation, Daniel, they adopt an allegorical hermeneutic. You don't do that. I think I've said this to you before. You can scour the pages of your Bible. You will never find a footnote that says, note, this is prophetic scripture. Change the rules of interpretation right here. The literal grammatical historical hermeneutic is the principle that we use to interpret scripture. And we'll see that as we deal with prophetic scripture. Oneness of meaning, and this is something I've said before, this description emphasizes that a biblical text has one basic proper meaning or interpretation, not two or three. There is one correct interpretation. However, after that meaning is ascertained, we can then proceed from that meaning to make several legitimate applications of those principles. But any given scripture means one and only one thing. Let me finish up with a defense of the literal method, if you need a defense. This flows from the fact that language is given to communicate. When God gave us language, actually I'm going to talk about that here. First of all, there's a philosophical reason. As we defend the literal method, there's a philosophical reason, a biblical reason, and a logical reason. Philosophically, the purpose of language itself seems to require literal interpretation. The language was given by God for the purpose of being able to communicate with mankind. If God is the originator of language, and He is, and if the chief purpose of originating language was to convey His message to humanity, and it was, then it must follow that He, being all wise and all loving, originated significant language to convey all that was in His heart to mankind. That's why we have language, right? Monkeys don't learn language because monkeys don't have a soul. They are not destined for eternity. There was a silly Planet of the Apes movie where at the end of the movie, the ape speaks, and we're supposed to go, oh my gosh, now they've got language. That's never going to happen. You can sit with a monkey and give him language lessons all day long. He's never going to speak. God has given man the capacity for language because man has an eternal soul. God gave man language because He wanted to communicate the truth to him that we're accountable for, because He's concerned about our eternal destiny. Furthermore, it must follow that God would use language and expect people to understand it in its literal, normal, and plain sense. Make sense? Okay. There's a biblical reason why we follow the literal method, and that is this. The second reason why dispensationalists believe in a literal principle is a biblical one. The prophecies, and this is very important, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Christ, His birth, His rearing, His growth and development, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, were those fulfilled figuratively or literally? Literally, every one of them. And so as we look at the future, all the promises that God gives about the future are going to be fulfilled, guess what? Literally. This isn't rocket science. But that's something that people miss. We have, you know, Revelation isn't brand new. We're 6,000 years into this, and every prophecy of Jesus coming was fulfilled literally. If God did that literally, He's going to do the same thing in the future. That's the biblical reason. There's a logical reason. If one does not use the plain, normal, or literal method of interpretation, all objectivity is lost. What check would there be on a variety of interpretations that man's imagination could develop if there were not an objective standard which the normal principle provides? To try to find meanings other than the normal one would result in as many interpretations as there are interpreters. And that's what I tried to demonstrate for you as we looked at the history of biblical interpretation. I hope that wasn't lost on you because we had to truncate that lesson a bit. There was too much material. But hopefully you saw that. When you give up a normal, literal interpretation, it's a free-for-all. And who knows what it means? No one. You have an interpretation, I have an interpretation, the person over here has an interpretation, and what's right? You'd lose truth, right? Truth evaporates. That's why we need a literal interpretation of Scripture. Literalism is a logical rationale. So that's what I wanted to communicate to you today. Hopefully that's been effective. Next time, we're going to look at 10 common mistakes that interpreters of the Bible make. We're going to look at them in some detail, and you're going to see how common these are. These are people who interpret the Bible and reject or don't consistently use a literal hermeneutic. We're going to show you what happens when you give that up, and that'll be helpful. So let's pray and thank the Lord for our time, and then we'll move upstairs. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look in some detail at a literal hermeneutic. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of language. Thank you that you gave that to us that we might understand, that we might understand your revelation to us, that we might live by that revelation, that we might love you more purely, and that we might know you, that our eternal destiny would be secure. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray for each of us that your word would be that which we highly esteem above life itself. In your precious name, amen.